We stand firm that there is a time and a place when a lost sinner comes to know the Lord. It's not done over time. It's not some process that you have to live through. But there is a time and a place where you go in a moment from that which was lost to that which was saved. And God does the work. That He sets sinners free. He gives them peace. And as Brother Corey has already testified this morning, as I've heard so many of you testify, when God does that, you know it in that instant of what God has done. I talked on Wednesday night about knowing that you know that you are saved and heaven bound. You see, we believe in what we would call a no-so salvation, where we know that we're saved. We're not wondering if perhaps we will make it through. We're not wondering if perhaps we've lived a life that is righteous enough to be counted amongst that number. But instead, the work that God has done has affirmed it in our soul that we are His. And that as a result of His saving power, we are heaven bound. Isn't that wonderful to know? That distinguishes us amongst all the religions of the world that are holding to works of some man, works of their own, something else to get them to heaven besides the blood of Jesus. My friend, if you are holding to anything else besides the blood, your salvation falls short of that which will take you to heaven. It is only by the blood that we are set free. I stand firm on the blood of Jesus. It is my hope. It is what has covered me since I was 9, and it covers me today. And I stand firm that it's going to cover me on that day when I stand before God and He would rightly judge me of my sins. But in looking upon me and seeing the blood of His Son applied to my heart, He will reckon that I am His. And as a result of that atonement that Christ has made, that has been applied to my heart, I have that benefit of heaven. That's incredible. That's incredible. We sing that song sometimes about how I cannot tell you how, but I'll tell you all about it in the by and by. Then I can tell you when. I can tell you what happened. I can take you to the place. I was thinking this morning, I had took Sister Betty up to go and head up to Fellowship Church, and I was coming back, and I was thinking back to being saved in the back passenger side seat of a Buick Skylark, and I wondered if I could find that old car. I don't know if I could or not. That'd be something, if I could do that. I can tell you about it. It's as vivid in my mind as if it happened just yesterday, of what God did to change my heart, what God did to save my soul. And I'm depending on it. I am so convinced of it that I'm depending on it that it has saved my soul from hell and it's going to take me to heaven. You see, that's a salvation that you know about. That's a salvation that you know about. I want to tell you more about it. Turn with me to the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Tell you a little bit about what's going on here, because this is just the supernatural work of God on display here in the prophet Isaiah compels us, convinces us, proves to us of what He is able to do in salvation. We're dealing with something here that's almost 3,000 years ago that Isaiah is writing about, that Isaiah is prophesying about by the Spirit of the Lord through his pen. And he is talking about things that are going to happen in 120 years from the time that he's talking about it. He's not only talking about things that are going to happen in 120 years, he's mentioning people by name who aren't even born yet and how God is going to use them. Isn't that something? God knows the end from the beginning, folks. And He's working it to His good and for His glory. And we see that here in this prophecy. We see here in verse 1, He's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus, as we know, we'd go read about in the book of Daniel, how it was that Cyrus came to power in Babylon. And what do we know about Babylon? We know how that came to power and they had conquered over Israel. And they took Israel, those people that they had selected from those nations that they had captured, they took them bondage unto themselves in Babylon. We read of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read of Daniel and those children of Israel, those Hebrew children that they were taken in captivity in Babylon, and how they were forced there to learn and to grow. They were young men, youthful, had some strength, had some wisdom about them that they could learn and do things from the prosperity of Babylon. They learned multiple languages. And we see how even in their lives, how God was working within the children of Israel while they were in captivity in Babylon. Why do we know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We know how it was that Babylon had given them Babylonian names, changed their Hebrew names to Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And how it was that when they would not bow down before the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, what happened? They said, we're not going to bow down to your idol. However you're going to punish us is just fine with us. But no matter what takes place, we believe that God's going to take care of it. And so those three Hebrew children were thrown into a fiery furnace, lit and burning up hotter than it had ever been, so hot that the very men that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that fire, they were burnt up just in the process of throwing those three Hebrew boys into the furnace. But those three Hebrew boys went into that fire, and they came out the other side, and they didn't even smell like smoke. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar sent someone to go check on them. And what did they see? They came back with the report, and they said, we see four men in the fire. They're all unloosed from the chains that they were in. And that fourth man is likened to the Son of Man. God was with those three Hebrew boys when they were in captivity in Babylon, and it was made known unto those Babylonians when they looked into the fiery furnace, and God was in there with them, and He protected them. Not only were they not burned up, but not even a hair on their head was singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Something similar happened to Daniel. King puts out a pronouncement, you're going to have to bow to this idol. Daniel said, I'm not going to do that. He said, whoever bows and worships any other god, be thrown into a lion's den. What'd Daniel do? He went back to his house and he did like he had done four times. It says he knelt three times with the window open facing towards Jerusalem, just as we read about prior to what happened in Babylon. And he petitioned unto the Lord. What happened to Daniel? He was thrown into this den with these roaring lions. God kept the mouths of those lions shut up, and they did not prevail over Daniel. Did you know that even by the work of God there in Babylon, that even Nebuchadnezzar came to admit that the God of the children of Israel was the true and living God? What we're going to read about here in Isaiah 45 happened 120 years before all that, but it told us all about it. You see, this King Cyrus that would raise up after Nebuchadnezzar, it was underneath King Cyrus that Israel was able to go back home. And so God here, by the pen of a prophet 120 years before that happened, is telling Israel what to do when they're able to go back home. Isn't that cool? Maybe that just is lost on some of us. But God was already setting things up a century later for how He was going to deal with His people. God cares intimately about your life. He cares desperately about the things that you are going through. We sing songs sometimes about how Jesus knows all about our problems. My friend, when we're singing those songs, they're not empty words. It's the reality. And we can be convinced of that because we see here 120 years before captivity in Babylon, God was already working on what they would do when they came out of that captivity. Isn't that cool? So these Hebrew children, they're in Babylon. They are learning different languages. And God's going to use that. He's going to use what they're learning for His glory. Those Babylonians were teaching them those things. They thought for the prosperity of Babylon, but God was going to use them for His purpose. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 18. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 18. It says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Listen to this, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Listen to verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. That's verses 18 down through the end of chapter 45. There's a couple things I want you to make sure you picked up on as we read through that. Did you see in that all the times that God said, I am the Lord and there is none else? He said that right away in verse 18. He says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he informed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Don't we read that in the first commandment? That first commandment given there back in Exodus chapter 20, that I am the Lord thy God, and you don't get any others? He said, I am sufficient. And he has demonstrated that in his creation. The Creator has created the creation for us to inhabit it. My friends, this whole theory of evolution, it is a sinful thought to think that something else led to the creation of the earth besides the almighty hand of God. Why? Because when you're doing that, you are basing something else to be God. You are believing science to be God. You are putting in the place of God the Creator something else. There is one God, and there is none else. My friend, God is establishing for the fact that He is God, and He's basing it all the way back that this creation that He has created as the Creator is His, and He has formed it for us to inhabit. Kind of, all of a sudden, provides more meaning to what we're doing here, doesn't it? Right. Makes us take into account what we're doing and how we're using this breath in our lungs, how we're using this strength in our bodies, and the purpose for which we're living, because God has given us His creation to live on. Are you living for His glory? Are you living for Him and for Him alone? We're going to say more about that here in just a little bit. Verse 19, he says, go on. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. My friend, today I want you to understand and to know that God reveals Himself to every one of us. And if you don't take my word for it, all you have to do is look at the stars in the night sky and you see the revelation of God in His handiwork. The heavens sing the praises of God. He demonstrates and has revealed Himself as the Creator. How? By His creation. Now, you're probably not going to believe this about me, but I don't frequent art museums. I've been to one or two in my life. But one thing I know when I go into an art museum and I stare at some piece of art, Sorry, Jordan. But I stare at some piece of... Jordan's my favorite artist, just so everybody knows. But when I stare at some piece of art, what takes place is that I have a realization in my mind that somebody formed that. Somebody painted that. Somebody created that. The essence of that thing, that piece of art, being real and me being able to observe it, reveals to me that someone created it. So is the creation. God reveals Himself in His handiwork. He reveals Himself in His creation. The creation declares to us that there is a Creator. And God says, I've not hidden Myself. I'm not spoken only in some secret dark place of the earth. And He says, not only so, but I've not sent unto the seed of Jacob to seek Me in vain. My friend, when we cry out, when we call out in the gospel message to seek ye the Lord while He may be found, we're not making that gospel call in vain. You can seek the Lord and find Him. Just as has been the case since the seed of Jacob. God avails Himself unto all that would call upon His name. We're going to get more into that here in a bit too. The point being is what God is declaring through the prophet Isaiah. He is telling, and we're going to see this in the very next verse, that when all these that have been captive in Babylon would come back unto Israel, that they would assemble yourselves and come to draw near together. All ye that are escaped of the nations, all ye that were once in captivity and now are free. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. We're going to see in that verse 22 that we've already read, that look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, that salvation is in God alone. My friend, there is no other God that can save. Yet so many are erecting gods of their own and following after them and living after them as though it is some religion. Haven't we seen this? Even in recent times. How it is that things are erected as religions, as something to believe in. How politics has so divided this country that it seems as if there is a religion on the left and a religion on the right, and they can't stand each other. My friend, if we are going, listen, the very center verse of Scripture, the very middle point of the Bible says this. It says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And if we erect anything that is putting some confidence in man, yes, even ourselves in front of the Lord, what we are doing is sinning and blaspheming against God. There is no other God that can save except for the true and living God, Jehovah, who has given His Son as a sacrifice for all, especially to them that believe. My friend today, what I'm trying to tell you is that all those things, maybe you're saying, Derek, I'm not believing in some far other God. I don't have some idol that I erect that I bow down to. I'm glad that you don't. The New Testament tells us that there would come a time when people would follow after a God that is their bellies. Their own lusts would become their own God. Their own desires to be able to live and to do things according to their own desires, to say that there is no God and to live like there isn't any other God than themselves. And don't we see that in our day and age? My friend, if you are looking to yourself as the end-all, be-all, if you are denying the existence of this Creator, you are trusting in a God that cannot save. What are you going to do when you draw your last breath? And make no mistake, my friend, I stand in wonder about all the advances of medicine and what they're able to do, and I'm so appreciative of it. I take Tylenol and ibuprofen like the rest of you. But there's going to come a time when your eyes are going to close in death, and my friend, I ask, what then? What then? Will the God that you have followed after, will that which you have served all your life be able to stand with you on that day? My friend, I know when my eyes close in death, they're going to awaken eternity, an eternity with the Lord. I know also that if you are lost and separated from God, when your eyes close in death, you also will open your eyes in eternity. The difference will be that you will open your eyes in eternal judgment, where you will spend eternity in a fearful and dreadful place that God's not created for any of us, but is created as a place of torment for the adversary. A place called hell. A place of eternal damnation and destruction. A place of judgment for all them that deny the power of God to save. Listen as he goes on. He gives instruction about what they are to do. He says, "Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time?" Keep in mind, he is giving instruction to a people for 120 years from now. He said, "I've declared this thing from long ago. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." God says twice in that one verse that there is no God beside me. You've probably heard it been said before that the Lord your God is a jealous God. What's that mean? We know jealousy is a sin. We're taught, we're instructed in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, not to covet. So is God somehow coveting something in his jealousy? No. What's God to covet? He made it all. He created it all. He owns it all. What is there for God to covet? No, God's jealousy is that there is no other God beside him. And for you to worship and to live for some other God besides him, what you are doing is falling yourself, causing yourself to fall into the hands of an angry God. Scripture tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. That should cause us to fear. God is angry with the wicked. But then he gets to some good stuff. Verse 22. He says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." That's an active word, isn't it? To look. He said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved." There is salvation in God alone. He said, "There is but one hope. When you return unto Israel, and you compel all them to draw near unto you, and you begin to preach that message that has been declared from ancient times, tell them to look unto the Lord, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." To look unto the Lord. Now that word "look" in the Hebrew, it carries with it the idea of turning, of turn to the Lord and be saved. Isn't that what Brother Corey's already talked about this morning in repentance? To turn away from sin and to instead draw near unto the Lord. My friends, we're seeing repentance preached here by the pen of Isaiah. To look unto the Lord, to turn unto God, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, friend, I want to ask you a question. When we're reading about this, we're being told here to turn unto the Lord. And we're taught and we're instructed to repent and to believe the gospel as the New Testament teaches us. What's that look like? How's that followed after? How is it that we can truly, unquestionably, and without doubt be able to repent? Brother Corey's already preached the message, I guess, in so many ways. Because what is it? It is that God will enable us to find some place of humility wherein we renounce, we turn against all that sin that we would otherwise hold on to, and we turn wholeheartedly unto the Lord. I wanted to make this point. Whether you are lost or whether you are saved, that repentance holds true for every one of us. We as God's people should be a repenting people, knowing that we war in this flesh, and that as we war in this flesh, sometimes we find ourselves battling sin, and when we find ourselves in that battle of sin, we are called to repent. I want to say something about that. As I've looked around, as I've seen what's going on in our society, what I've come to realize is that there seems in so many arguments to be a lack of specificity and the things that are grieving us. paint things in broad brushes. And a lot of times, God's children do the same thing in repentance. We know we've done wrong, and so we just say, God, would you forgive us for doing wrong? We are taught to confess. To confess. To be specific in our repentance. If we're not specific in our repentance, how can we ever obtain specific forgiveness? You see, when I go before the Lord and I want to be right with God, I don't just want to feel better because I had a nice cry or feel better because I had a good talk. I want to feel the peace of God overwhelm me because I know He has forgiven me of that sin that has put aught between me and Him. That sin that has put something between that right relationship that I have with Him because of the blood of His Son. I want that sin under the blood. Don't you? We must be specific in our repentance. Too often I hear somebody that's done wrong and they know they need to stand up and they apologize to the church. And they'll stand up and they'll apologize to the church and say, I've done wrong, won't you forgive me? And most people say, I don't even know what you've done. I forgive you because I love you, but I can't forgive you for what you've done because I don't know what it is. See the difference? We're taught to forgive. I'm going to forgive you all the time because I love you. Jesus forgave me. What right do I have to hold sin over somebody else? But I can't forgive you of your sin unless you confess it. Isn't that what James said? To confess your faults to one another? To help one another? What else did he go on to say? He said that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How can we pray for your sin if we're unaware of what it is that you're battling with? Well, Derek, you can just pray in broad strokes. Well, I guess we can. But my friend, I want God to work in your life intimately. I want God to work in my life intimately. And if I broad brush stuff, what I'm saying is, God, I only want you to come in at this level. I don't want you to come in down here in the details. Right? I don't know about you. I want God all the way. In every aspect and facet of my life, I desire the will of God to be working and moving in me. And if that will take place, we must be willing to confess before Him. He knows it all anyway. But we're called to confess. If you don't believe me, look at this next verse. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Turn that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now that probably reminds you of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. That in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, we see that Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, I believe it is. That Paul quotes from this very verse here in the book of Isaiah. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to what? To confess. That word confess and this word swear here, they're buddies. They call to mind the same idea, the same thought, the same belief. Why? This swear, this idea of swearing is to make an oath to align yourself with that which you're believing in. I have sworn by myself that the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That you're aligning yourself unto God. Isn't that what confession is? When you're confessing something, you are saying, I own that. I believe in that. I align that. That is what I am staking ground on. I'm confessing that to be true. I'm swearing that to be true. I'm taking an oath to that thing. That's why Christ said to let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. That which goes out of your mouth, it's not necessary to swear by it because it stands on its own. And so it is, as we would confess, that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. Now I want to talk about that a little further. Lost friend, listen to me. If you're separated from God, we talk about you must turn, you must repent, and you must believe. We often refer to those as graces that are inseparable. The idea of repentance and faith, they must come along together. Do you know why that is? You ever heard somebody stand up and they'll be given a testimony of salvation? They'll say that something was standing in their way. Heard testimonies of salvation about bicycles, about moms and dads and different ones standing in somebody's way of being saved. Well, what's that mean? I mean, when you've been saved by God's grace and you say those things, you know what they mean. But what's that mean for the rest of us? When we are instructed to confess Christ, when we're instructed that those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what that means, and I know sometimes we think that we have to avoid those verses over there in the book of Romans, but my friend, I want you to know they're as much gospel as anything else when they're believed and understood rightly. And what that means then, what we understand from that is, lost friend, if you are trusting in anything else except for Jesus Christ completely and entirely, what is taking place is there is something standing in your way of saving faith. If you think for some reason that you must have that thing in your life, you must maintain that relationship, you're not willing to let go of everything and trust in Jesus alone, you are not confessing and swearing and making an oath to, you're unwilling to align your life with Christ. You see, saving faith is salvation in Jesus with nothing else. Corey talked about that moment of clarity. That's what it is. When it says nothing else matters. I'm laying it all aside, oh God. I'm laying aside my doubts. Listen, you're not going to be saved with doubts in your heart. What did the Hebrew writer say? He said, those that come unto the Lord must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. My friend, you're not going to wander into salvation. If you come believing that God might save you, you're going to be going back lost. But if you come believing that God will save you, you come knowing that God alone has the power to save, that God alone has the power to hear your cry, to hear your call upon His name, and grant you peace that surpasses all understanding. That, my friend, is a faith that saves. And God is the one who helps that increase in our hearts. Isn't that cool? God is with us every step of the way in salvation. Lost friend today, I want you to consider what we've read in your hearing. He said, turn unto me, look unto me. And He said that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. We have what two things here? We have repentance and we have faith. The gospel message being preached, the Old Testament, the gospel message being preached 700 years before Jesus ever came. The gospel message being instructed to the children of Israel to preach when they return from Babylon in 120 years. The gospel message is a timeless one. We have a timeless gospel, God's people. It is something that stands able to save today as much as it's ever been. The power of God has not waned. It's not somehow waxed cold. It is the same today as it's ever been. In fact, Isaiah would go on to say that God is mighty to save. Lost friend today, do you believe that He's mighty to save? Do you believe that the power of God is enough to save you? As we close, I want to convince you that it is. I want to go back up to verse 22. He said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, I made a note earlier about how those children of Israel, when they were in bondage there in Babylon, how they were being taught these different languages. Do you see now how God was going to use that for His purpose? That now, that because they have these different languages, they could speak unto all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, calls out the name of the Lord, that you would come and trust, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter your upbringing, no matter your understanding of Scripture. Isn't that wonderful? My friend today, if you're just a lad, a child, if you're 80 years old, God says, look unto me, and be ye saved. The Word of God has gone out again and again throughout time. Here in the book of Isaiah. There in the life of Christ. There with John the Baptist. There with through the pen of Paul. And it cries out and it says, look unto me and be ye saved. Brother Corey, let's get a song. If you're here today and you're lost, the message of God is sure. And when he cries out and he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He says, there's no other God beside me. He has given us this creation to inhabit. He has declared who he is through his creation. Lost friend, I want you to know this. It was said by a preacher one time, here in this 45th chapter of Isaiah, that's 22nd verse, that in that one verse alone, where it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," that there's enough gospel in that one verse to save all the world. Sinner friend, I want you to know today the gospel that you need to know, the gospel that would go out, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My friend, this morning, you've heard, you have seen from the pen of Isaiah, from the prophecy of old, that which is true from ancient times. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. My favorite thing about Scripture, that each and every time that God makes a call, when he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved," when he looks and he says, as through what Christ told Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John, when he said that God has loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Each time we see in Scripture the gospel message of Christ that is sufficient to save the lost declared, it is made available to everybody. Lost friend, you're not excluded. If you'd come in faith, believing, as we stand and as we sing, if you're lost this morning, you've never come to know peace with God, you don't know what it is to truly be saved, we're going to stand and we're going to sing some song. I want to encourage you to come seek the Lord. Come and seek after Him. What do we read here this morning in the book of Isaiah? God said, "I have not told the seed of Jacob to seek me in vain." The call of the gospel to look unto me and be saved, that's not a vain call. But instead, it is a truth that if you would seek after the Lord, that you would find Him. That you would find Him. He's not far from any one of us. Scripture tells us to draw nigh unto the Lord, and He'll draw nigh unto you. This morning, if you are lost and separated from God, as we stand and sing, if He's moving upon you, you feel His convicting power, won't you come and seek after Him while it can be found?